Please open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew, chapter 5, verse 20. Here the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come now at this time as we worship you to open your word and hear you speak to us. Father, I ask that you will enable me to speak truth with clarity and by the presence of the working of your Spirit, that you will make fruitful the preparation that you have enabled. And God, that you will help each of us as we hear the words in the Bible and as we consider their meaning and import, help each of us to hear, not simply with our ears, God, but with our souls, that you might shine brighter in our minds and lives, and that your presence might be more poignant each moment, and especially now as we worship you. We ask God that you will make your word change us and make us more like Jesus. And that for those who are not saved, and there are those who are not Christians among us, we ask God and beg that your Holy Spirit will take this word and apply it and do your work that can only be done by you in calling them to repentance and faith and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you, by way of introduction, if you can remember where you were and what you were doing on September 11th, 2001. I can remember. And I can remember the days that followed. And while you're thinking quickly about that, I would ask you to think about some of the memorable events that are still in your mind, that whenever you think about that day, you come to mind, you bring those things to mind. During the days following the terrorist attack on September 11th, one of the things that comes to my mind about those days is that we heard more about religion and saw more religious things going on than I can ever remember in my entire lifetime. Government leaders were going to public prayer meetings and talking a lot about God. It didn't matter what their lives were like or had been like. Now they were talking about God. They were in front of cameras, and they said something about God. And I remember seeing at least one, maybe two, live prayer meetings on television attended by senators and congressmen and government leaders who were right up there in front of the camera as other people, other men, holy men, were praying. I say that somewhat facetiously, of course. And they were many times just standing around. The rooms were crowded. I can remember Hillary Clinton was right at the front of a group in one of the public prayer meetings. And standing not too far from her was Barney Frank, the homosexual member of Congress. And all of these people were talking about God and going to prayer meetings. And when we turned on our televisions, we saw Christian pastors and Jewish rabbis and Muslim clerics and Buddhists and Hindus and some other folks. I didn't even know what they were. And they were all gathered together praying. And there's some understanding, we can have some understanding of the reasons for that. The nation was fearful. We were fearful. The most powerful nation on the face of the earth, the victorious United States, had been attacked by some camel jockeys and suffered the highest number of casualties from a foreign attack on U.S. soil ever in the history of the United States. And I won't go through the details. You remember, you can see those images. People were fearful. And the response to that fear was that we're not in control. And the government's not in control. And look at what can happen just on a normal, peaceful day to us. And people were turning to a higher power, or to God, however they defined it. And the nation was coming together in prayer and attending religious services. This was a time also when people all over the country wanted to show respect for each other and respect for a person's right to believe whatever he or she wanted to believe. And it's good for us to show that respect all of the time. It's good for us to defend freedom of religion. You see, if there is true freedom of religion, then the truth about Jesus Christ can be preached and taught and lived. And any time people are free to tell the truth about Jesus, Christianity will shine all over the darkness of a world filled with false religion. All this public friendliness between these leaders of different religions seemed to communicate the idea that all religions are true and will lead to a right relationship with God. That was kind of the statement that was being made. In fact, one of the most popular beliefs in the world today is that there is one God and all religions are just different ways of getting to know that same God. And boys and girls, I may point out a couple of things that I want you to hear today, just to you. I'd like the rest of you to hear it also, but I want to make it a point for you to hear it. As you grow up, you will come to discover that people will say all around you that there is one God and that there are many ways to that same God, to this one God. And I want you to know right up front today, and I want you to take it out with you and keep it with you, that is a lie. Amen. So it's very important for us to know what Christianity is. We do not need to know what it means to be a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or a Buddhist. Oh, that might be interesting. It might give us some knowledge. It might be useful. But we do not need to know what those things mean, because if we really know what it means to be a Christian, we will see that these other religions cannot lead us to God. In chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew, Jesus tells us what it means to be a Christian. This long speech by Jesus is often called the Sermon on the Mount. It is called the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus had gone up on a mountainside when he saw large crowds of people coming to him. This happened very early in the work of Jesus. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching, preaching, and healing. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, that the news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. The news about this miraculous, wonderful healing spread like a grass fire in the hills of Bastrop, Texas, on a hot August day. I'm telling you, it spread. Just read the Bible in the context of what happened. Oh, imagine what happened when people who were blind heard that blind people were receiving sight. Imagine what happened when people who couldn't walk heard that crippled people were healed and could walk. Imagine if you had been a mama and daddy of a little 2-year-old whose legs were deformed at birth and who was cleft palate, who could not walk or crawl or eat properly, and you heard that this Jesus could heal him. Imagine what you would do. And imagine what happened when the families of people who were insane heard that insane people were given sanity. People possessed by demons were set free. And all of this was free of charge. No government health insurance involved at all. It was all free of charge. Oh, I tell you, people came from everywhere to see Jesus. People came from everywhere to see this man out of Nazareth. They came running down out of the hills of Galilee. They came running out of the houses and apartments and markets of Jerusalem. They came running out of the theaters and shops and schools and homes of all of the important cities of the day. The people came running out of the farms and towns all over Judea. They came running from east of the Jordan River, even from Syria and from Jordan. You see, for the first time in human history, something absolutely wonderful was taking place. God was walking on the face of the earth in the body of a man. This God-man was and is Jesus of Nazareth, the earthly son of Joseph and Mary, the Son of God, the Christ of God, the Messiah. And the effects of God's presence among people was extremely supernatural. Jesus could not fail to act in conformance with the nature of God because he was God. So, as Jesus encounters the results of unbelief in God and disobedience of God, he acts with the love of the Creator because he is the Creator. Jesus overpowers evil and corrects the effects of unbelief and disobedience in the lives of those who come running to him. Everything that is wrong with humanity is the result of unbelief in God and disobedience of God. Every sickness, every disease, every mental problem, every death is caused by the presence of unbelief and disobedience in the world. In the Bible, this unbelief and disobedience are called sin. Sin is rebellion against God. And as Pastor Steve has preached, sin entered the world through the first man, this one man, Adam. And from that day, the entire world suffers because of the presence of sin. As Jesus heals people, he is restoring his creation. He is fixing what is wrong with humanity and miraculously reversing the effects of sin. No wonder crowds from countries all over this part of the world mob Jesus. They see the Creator at work, fixing his creation, healing people whose lives have been dramatically damaged by the presence of sin in the world, whose lives are controlled and governed by sin, by the dominion of sin. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. This is where we find Jesus at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. What Jesus teaches his disciples as he sits on this mountainside is recorded in this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. As Dr. William Hendrickson writes, Jesus never rambled. I do, but Jesus did not. He chose a theme. He was very specific. He never stuttered. He never said unnecessary words. He never rambled. So in these three chapters of the Bible, Jesus proclaims a specific theme or central message. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 tells us that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The theme of this great message then is the gospel of the kingdom. That is the key that unlocks this message. Throughout this sermon, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven over and over again. In chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In verse 10, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In verse 19, Jesus declares that whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20, our text for today, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, part of the same sermon, Jesus teaches us to pray to God the Father, as we have been studying in our Bible study hour. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus is still preaching this same sermon. Excuse me. When he says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And in chapter 7, verse 21, he dramatically announces, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Obviously, the central theme from chapter 5 through chapter 7 of this great sermon is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to begin our study of the Sermon on the Mount with verse 20 of chapter 5 instead of at the beginning of chapter 5. And that may seem like a strange place to begin, but there is a reason for it. In fact, at the risk of being a little redundant, and I'm afraid I will be a little redundant, verse 20 will be our text for the next message 2 weeks from now also. But I'm beginning here because I believe that a thorough understanding of this verse is critical to understanding not only the Sermon on the Mount, but all of the life and work of Jesus. Verse 20 of chapter 5 is the key verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Here in verse 20, Jesus lays the foundation for everything else he will teach and do. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The first thing we need to understand is that there really is a kingdom of heaven. There really is a kingdom of heaven. The huge majority of people in the world do not believe there is a kingdom of heaven. In fact, many churches that profess to be Christian churches no longer believe that there is a literal heaven and hell. J. Gresham Machen, it's a hard name to say, Presbyterian, good guy, but most people don't know this about J. Gresham, but he died in North Dakota or South Dakota on a preaching trip. When they shipped him back to the East Coast to be buried, they did his service in a Baptist church. I'm not sure why. That's a bit of trivia that you don't even need to know. But one of the great struggles in the early 20th century that J. Gresham Machen was at the very center of was the whole struggle of supernaturalism in religion. That is, mainline religions, Presbyterianism, denying in one form or another the supernatural character of God. So there are even professing Christian churches that do not believe there is a kingdom of heaven. So boys and girls, here's the second thing I want you to remember. There is a kingdom of heaven. There is a literal hell, and there is a literal heaven. Never forget that.
Amen.
All of life ultimately is about where you are going to spend eternity. All of life is about whether or not you are going to know God and live with Him gloriously forever, or whether you are going to reject God and live in torment, in darkness, alone forever. Now, Jesus states clearly that the kingdom of heaven exists, as we have already read. Nowhere in the Bible does anyone in the Bible deny the existence of the kingdom of heaven. So we need to understand what Jesus is talking about. Dr. Hendrickson explains there are four aspects or meanings of the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament. First, it means God's kingship or rule. God's kingship or rule. It is the good and holy and powerful rule of God's people by His Spirit and by His Word. So it is God's kingship or rule of His people. Second, it means, and this is a quote from Dr. Hendrickson, it means complete salvation. All the spiritual and material blessings which result when God is King in our hearts, recognized and obeyed as such. It means complete salvation. Third, the kingdom of heaven means the church, the community of men in whose hearts God is recognized as King. That's encouraging, isn't it? That the kingdom of heaven means us, in whose hearts God is recognized and loved as King. And fourth, it means the redeemed universe, the new heaven and earth with all their glory, something still future, the final realization of God's saving power. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, the Bible tells us that Jesus began His public ministry by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was Jesus' first preaching of the gospel. As Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, preaching, teaching, and healing, the world witnessed the presence of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said there. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was declaring, I'm here. I am it. I am the kingdom of heaven. I'm right here. Jesus preached and taught with authority. Not his own authority as a man, or authority given to him by the Roman government, or authority given to him by Jewish rulers. Jesus preached and taught with the authority of God. Jesus said, this is the law. This is what the law means. This is what you shall do. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's authority. His acts of healing showed the rule of God, the governance of God over sin and sickness. All the people who came running to him recognized that he was more powerful than all the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. No Roman, no Pharisee, no Jewish teacher of the law had ever made even one blind man see. Had never happened. You know, even the Romans recognized that Jesus was more powerful than their gods, and they had many of them. Remember the Roman centurion who sent for Jesus because his son was dying? And oh, that centurion. The centurion, of course, sent his servants to Jesus and said, don't bother yourself coming, just give the command. He knew what a kingdom was all about. You see? He recognized there was no one powerful like this man, Jesus. Dr. Hendrickson writes, it is evident, therefore, that the Son of God was going forth to war. He was destroying the works of the devil, teaching and preaching, casting out demons and healing sicknesses by the power of the Spirit, thus healing both soul and body, and more establishing the kingdom of God on earth. So firstly, this verse teaches us that there is a kingdom of heaven, and the scripture gives us evidence of that in the life, work, and teachings of Jesus. Secondly, here in verse 20, Jesus tells us that we cannot get into this kingdom simply by being religious. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven simply by being religious. Although there are people running to him from all over the country, Jesus does not try to get rich or seize political power. He doesn't publish a book and go on a local talk show to promote it. He just begins teaching. And he starts telling the people about the kingdom of heaven. The people have seen the kingdom of heaven in action as Jesus has healed all those who were brought to him. Now, Jesus begins to talk about what it means to know this kingdom, to enter this kingdom ourselves. Living the way God wants us to live is usually called religion. There are thousands or maybe even millions of religions in the world. I traveled to India one time, and someone told me on that trip that there were 30 million gods in India. And after being there for a while, I could believe it. In every little town we went through, on the street corners and the sides of the street, there were these little structures. And this little structure would have a different god in it. Some of them would have snakes, and some of them would have rats, and some of them would have a picture of something. And each little, I won't even call it a temple, it was sometimes made out of painted cardboard or cloth, highly decorated and bright, had a servant that was serving this God. Lighting incense, providing food and drink, and refreshing the food and drink that the God did not eat or drink. And that's all that little man did all day long, was to serve this God. There are perhaps millions of religions in the world. But in this verse, Jesus focuses on the most well-known religion of his day. All the people knew about the Jewish religion as practiced by the Pharisees and taught by the teachers of the law. Now, Jesus is not simply picking on the Pharisees and teachers. He uses them as an example for all religions and all attempts to come to God by living a good life and following all the rules. And what Jesus says is so important to us. Here Jesus is telling us that religion cannot make us right with God. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were some of the most religious men who ever lived. I am sure that they were much more religious than I am. They probably attended church or synagogue in one way or another every day. They had hundreds of laws and rules they followed. They spent their time and energy and thoughts trying to do everything right at the right time and in the right place. The Pharisees and teachers believed that good habits and good works earned people a right relationship with God. And if you think about that little man in India doing all of the right things at just the right time for his snake god, it is a characteristic of all false religions that there is a set of rules. And if you follow that set of rules, that is what will connect you with the higher power, with God, with the force of the universe. But Jesus says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying there is something wrong with their religion. Oh, they are very religious, but for all their religious habits, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. For all of their work and praying and whatever else they do and all of their following the rules, they cannot be united with God. They cannot have everlasting life. They cannot know God's good government in their hearts and minds and lives. They cannot experience the wonderful spiritual and material blessings of complete salvation. They cannot experience living as a member of the spiritual body of Christ in union and fellowship and love with God and with other Christians. They cannot experience what you and I experience, what we know, what we rejoice in our worship and fellowship. They cannot live forever with God in a new universe. They cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, good works or just trying to be good or respectable cannot make us good enough for God. Many people go to church every Sunday and give their time and money to the church, but they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven yet. Many people visit the sick and give to the poor and do many more wonderful humanitarian works, but they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven yet. Many people have made a decision or said a prayer or have even been baptized, but they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven yet. Lots of people like to study the Bible and try to live good lives. There are Bible studies all over the place. There's Bible study fellowship. There are Bible studies for men, Bible studies for women, Bible studies for teenagers. Bible studies on campuses, college campuses, Bible studies for soldiers, and all of that's very good. But no matter how much you like to study the Bible, there are people, even who study the Bible very, very much, who cannot enter the kingdom of heaven yet. Just following the rules of a religion does not lead us to God. Jesus tells us that our righteousness must surpass or be greater than the righteousness of some of the most religious and moral men who ever lived in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, boys and girls, here's number three for you. Your righteousness has to be better than any preacher's righteousness that you will ever meet in your entire life. Your righteousness has to be better than the righteousness of your mama and daddy in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how can we possibly enter the kingdom of heaven? How can that be done? God answers this question in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, where we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Doesn't that have a nice ring to it? The Lord, our righteousness. Here God is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. It is his righteousness that we need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And listen to what the Apostle Paul has to say about this righteousness in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, when he writes, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The Apostle Paul believed that having the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ was more important than anything else in the world. The Bible translators here who translate this verse into English are very delicate, or I should say they're sensitive to your delicate natures or to ours. This word rubbish, when he says, "I count everything but rubbish so that I may gain Christ," the word rubbish is literally translated dung. Counts everything dung so that I may gain Christ and his righteousness through faith in him. In other words, the only righteousness that will get us into the kingdom of heaven is that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is not our goodness or our religiosity or our good works. It is the complete perfection and holiness and total obedience of Jesus, including his suffering of death and hell as the substitute for those he came to bring into the kingdom of heaven, those he came to save. These words of Jesus were and are revolutionary. He means All religion is worthless, even the habits and practices of a Christian religion, unless something supernatural happens to us. We must be changed. We must receive spiritual life from God. We must experience this new birth that Jesus talks about in the book of John. And this new spiritual life will give us everlasting life in the presence of God under His government. And everything that we think and feel and do will be touched by the Word and the Holy Spirit of God. And because of that, we will turn from living for ourselves and believe in Jesus and follow Him. You see, we must turn from sin and trust only in Jesus to save us, to bring us into His kingdom. Then, and only then, we will know true compassion and true obedience and true godliness, because our hearts will beat to the rhythm of God's heart, and our minds will be full of God's thoughts and God's words, and our religion will be more than skin deep. Oh, I want my religion to be more than skin deep. And I have to scratch myself spiritually a lot to get it there. This religion that Jesus talks about is the right religion and the only right religion. It is the religion of the kingdom of heaven. It is God's good government of our hearts and minds and lives. It is complete salvation by trusting only in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is living as a member of the spiritual body of Christ, as a member of a local church. It is looking forward to life with God forever in a restored universe that is without sin and death and evil in the kingdom of heaven. This is the promise of God and what God has accomplished for His people through the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, if you profess Christ and profess to be a Christian, may I ask you, has your life been changed, truly changed by Jesus Christ? Has God made you a new creature, a spiritual being? Have you ever really turned away from living in the kingdom of the world and trusted in Jesus to forgive you and give you life with God forever? And if you are not a Christian, please hear this truth that life with God comes only through trusting in Christ. If you're not a Christian, respond to what Jesus says. Turn from sin and believe in Him. And if you don't know enough to believe in Him, learn as much as you can. Read the Bible. And listen to as much preaching as you can listen to. Because the Bible tells us that this faith through which God saves us comes by hearing. And hearing comes by the message of Christ. And the message, the normal biblical way for that message, is preaching. And may God grant the preaching of His Word great fruitfulness in our lives and in the lives of our children and in the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, God, for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, for sending Him into the world to display the kingdom of heaven active in a man, and for bringing the kingdom of heaven to us by His complete righteousness. We thank You for Your love and Your grace, Your forgiveness. We thank You for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in taking the judgment, the punishment for all of our sins, and being our Savior. We thank you for appointing him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we can know that he rules. He rules all creation. He rules all of heaven. And he rules us. He rules his church. And he rules all of these things for the good of his people, the church. So we praise you and worship you and thank you, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.